Well, today sees the start of what Christians call Holy Week. And around the world, Christians in different types of churches will be remembering all the events which took place around the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And one of the things that unites all Christians is the conviction that at the center of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the path, is the way through which we can find a path to God. It's the way through which we can be forgiven here and now. And it's also the way through which we can find life eternal. In an odd way, Holy Week is really 8 days, not seven, because it begins with Palm Sunday and it really ends in triumph with Easter Day. And Holy Week is a good description of these 8 days, because the 8 days encompass events which are at the very core of what Christian people believe. As I said at the beginning of the service, today is called Palm Sunday because it's the day on which we read the gospel stories and remember how Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. And the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is in all four gospels, and it shows us a Jesus who is very much in command and control of events. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus seems to react to things that happen on the way. There are sick, he comes across sick people and he reacts, he heals them. Or there are religious leaders, Pharisees, carping and moaning about him, and he steps into that situation reacting. Or there was a storm to still and he stilled it. Or he sees a blind person, he reacts by giving them the gift of sight. But here, in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is not actually reacting to anybody else or anything else. He's doing, he's taking the lead. And the story of Palm Sunday really starts, as I read, with a donkey. Jesus was staying in a little village outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. Bethany is to Jerusalem what Silver Hill is to Hastings, or Telem is to battle. It's just on the outside a little way. And Jesus sent his disciples off to another neighboring village called Bethphage with instructions to get this donkey and bring it back. And in Matthew's account, you'll see that Jesus turned up with two, actually, a mother and a colt which had never been ridden. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt with the more senior donkey walking alongside. And Matthew tells us that by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was fulfilling a very ancient prophecy back in the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, which says, chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Now, nothing would have seemed more unlikely than for a king to come riding a donkey. Jesus could hardly have chosen a more unlikely way to enter Jerusalem. If it hadn't been prophesied, I doubt whether it's the sort of thing anybody would have ever dreamed up. And the Roman army, the occupying army of the Romans, took no action because from their viewpoint, the whole thing was a joke, really. A pauper king riding on a borrowed donkey with a makeshift saddle of cloaks, attended by a guard of honour whose only weapons seemed to be waving bits of palm branches. He didn't look much like a king. But the triumphal entry was a sort of acted parable in which Jesus was sending the message, "I am a king, but not the sort of king you were expecting." Some of us have been fortunate enough to go to Jerusalem and know a little bit about the geography of the area. And Bethany is situated on a hill. You go down a very steep into a ravine, at the bottom of which ran the Kidron Brook, and then up a very steep hill the other side to get into Jerusalem. So that's the picture. Jesus is coming down the hill. Jerusalem's over there, and people came out to meet him. As he descended the steep slope of the Mount of Olives, it's clear that from John's account, that another crowd in Jerusalem who'd heard he was on his way came down the hill the other side of the valley to join him. It was a day of celebration as ordinary people welcomed him to Jerusalem. On the one hand, there was the excitement of the people, and on the other hand, there was opposition from the Pharisees and Sadducees who'd already decided that Jesus wasn't going to come out of this alive as he was too much of a threat to their power base. And all four gospel writers make a point not only to mention that the people shouted, but also what they shouted. They specifically mention two things. Firstly, the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," repeatedly. And secondly, they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, it comes from a Hebrew word meaning "save us now." And it's drawn from Psalm 118, the other psalm, the psalm that I read earlier in the service. And by shouting these words, the people were identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah. And they believed that at long last, the Messiah they had been expecting and waiting for had come to deliver them, to get them free of Roman bondage and all the rest of it. Interestingly, for much of his ministry, if you read the Gospels, there's more than one occasion where Jesus did something quite spectacular and said, "Now, just go away, don't tell anyone about this, keep it quiet. I know you're excited because you've got your eyes back, but don't tell anyone." But here, on Palm Sunday, the time for silence was past, and the time for proclamation had begun. And when the Pharisees heard the crowds praising Jesus, they urged him to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus refused, saying, "If I tell them to be quiet, the rocks themselves will break forth in praise to me." And it's in Luke's gospel that there's this detail that the others don't mention. That as Jesus was approaching the city, and everybody's getting very excited about it, Jesus wept. He started crying, not for himself, but for the city and the people who were about to reject him. And Jesus seemed somehow to be able to see beyond the cheering crowd to a mob who were going to crucify him. He knew on that day that death awaited him, and also that the city itself would be completely destroyed in but a few years. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming." Israel rejected its Messiah, and an awful judgment eventually fell on the city of Jerusalem, and it was completely destroyed. Jesus knew what fate awaited him, and yet he rode on towards the city because he had an appointment with his destiny, an appointment that would change the destiny of millions of other people. And there were mixed reactions to his arrival in the city. The disciples praised him openly. The children seemed to cheer him innocently. The religious leaders began to mutter and plot. They saw Jesus as an enemy of their interests and as someone who needed to be eliminated. And Matthew alone tells us in Matthew 21:10, the whole city was stirred. In that word really means the whole city was shaken to the core. Throughout the city, people were talking about Jesus. Many seemed to be on the verge of faith. They were close to coming to Christ, but they weren't close enough. And Mark ends his account of the triumphal entry by saying that towards the end of the day, Jesus went to the temple, but because it was late, there were few there. And he left Jerusalem and went out to Bethany, where he was staying. So what did Jesus really accomplish that day? what was really happening? Well, I think Jesus was sending a message. I think he was saying the time for decision has come. And Jesus presented himself to the nation and he asked for an immediate response. But the response he got was not encouraging. But nevertheless, he sent the message. I think something else that has happened is the world that eventually rejected Christ that week still largely rejects him today. I suspect if we'd have gone down into Hastings an hour or two ago when the shops were open and asked people what they understood about Palm Sunday, I'd be very surprised. Oh, well, I'd have been very intrigued by the answers, but I suspect very few people would have actually known what it was all about. Because the world that rejected Christ still rejects him today. I remember some years ago on Good Friday, we went from here, we had an early service here, and a number of us, about 30 of us, I think, walked into Hastings from here. And we joined up with a lot of other people in the Morrison's car park. And we did a thing called the Stations of the Cross throughout Hastings with about 30 other churches. I mean, it was quite a big crowd, people dressed up in costume and presenting the various scenes of the crucifixion. It ended up on the West Hill with a sort of a mock crucifixion. And what I found really, really interesting about the whole thing was how nobody was interested. I mean, it's a very British problem, isn't it? There's something going on in the street, but we're all pretending that nothing's happening. And it was very much like that. You know, the churches had brought a few supporters. There were probably several hundred church supporters who were really interested in what was going on. But by and large, most people just, when we're not interested, hadn't got time, not interested at all. And the world that rejected Jesus all those years ago still largely rejects him today. And there are some people who hate it when you get enthusiastic about Jesus. The Pharisees hated the enthusiasm of the crowd. They wanted to approach God, but they wanted to approach God intellectually. For them, religion was an intellectual matter which didn't touch the heart. And that attitude is still widespread today. I've had said to me, I think in the last month, oh, Battle Baptist Church, that's terribly happy-clappy, as if it's some sort of a disease. And many people will be very dismissive of a church like this, perceiving it just to be shallow or emotional. And that's sad, because that tells me that even if a lot of people are looking for faith, they're actually looking for a lot of religion. They're not looking for anything that's actually going to touch their emotions and their hearts. But Jesus wants our heart, and God wants to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. But sadly, the world that rejected Jesus Christ all those years ago still rejects him today. And the third and the final thing I want to draw out of this story is that spiritual opportunities do not last forever. In the Bible, it says, "He who hardens his heart, being often reproved, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." And that means that if God's giving us the opportunity to follow him, and we adopt the attitude, oh, no, I'm going to put it off, I'll put it off, I'll put it off, I've got plenty of time, I'll think about it, I'll come another day, I'll follow Jesus later on in life. If we constantly put it off, we will find that the season in which we can respond has gone. And to me, that's been one of the sadnesses as I've stood here over the last 30-odd years on Palm Sundays, saying the sort of things I'm saying today. I've never done it to an empty chapel. I've never preached when there's only been two of us here or five of us, and I know there are other people who often preach to very small groups of people, but I've always been privileged to have good numbers coming along. But one of the things that has saddened me over the years is that many people, when they've come to this church, they've had an opportunity to follow Christ. There's been a season in their life when it's as if their heart was opened. And it may have lasted a few months. It may have been a year or two. But then suddenly for them, the opportunity appears to be there no more, and they drift away never having really committed their lives to Christ. Spiritual opportunities do not last forever. And where Jesus is concerned, no one can sit on the fence forever. There comes a moment to reach a decision about Christ. And it is not enough to be interested in Jesus. Millions of people who are interested in the Christian faith have no living relationship with him and haven't had their sins forgiven by him. On Palm Sunday, the whole city was interested in him. The city was stirred, Matthew tells us, to the point of discussion, but it wasn't stirred to the point of action. And that often happens in today's world, doesn't it? You know, surely we've all been stirred in the last 3 or 4 years to see the terrible happenings going on in Syria. The whole world has been stirred, and every government has stood idly by and done nothing to stop the carnage. People can often be stirred up about things and not actually do anything about it. And being interested in Jesus will never put anyone right with God. The gospel can save only those people who believe it, not those people who talk about believing. So interest in Jesus needs to lead on to being committed to Christ. And that's what we've been trying to unpack at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon for the last few months. We've been just trying to unpack what it really means to be committed to Jesus Christ, how that's going to begin to affect different things we do in our lives. Because if interest doesn't lead on to action and change, it will eventually become disinterest and eventually no interest. And where Jesus is concerned, no one can stay spiritually neutral forever. Now, it takes courage to believe in Jesus, and many people lack the courage to embrace the truth. Many people find it easier to look the other way rather than embracing and confronting the truth. And one of the greatest needs of people is for courage to make the right spiritual choices. And when the time comes, you need to be courageous enough to side with Jesus. And the Palm Sunday invitation really is to believe and to be brave, to believe and to stand firm with Christ, to believe and not to desert him. There is a time to think and there's a time to decide. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. There's a time to discuss and a time to make up your mind. And Palm Sunday reminds each of us that sooner or later we must make up our minds about Jesus Christ. Amen. As we sing a song to close with, if you wish to make an offering to the work of the church here, the offering basket is at the front, and just come and place your offering in that. At the end of this song, I'm going to ask you to sit down because I want to give out some notices before the final prayer.